So last month, I was reading in a book called The Golden Legend by a medieval writer named Jacobus de Voragine, like you do, or at least like I do. I know it's not a mainstream thing to do necessarily, but I guess occupational hazard. I've talked about this book before. It's a book that's a collection of saint stories, stories of the great heroes of the church of days gone by, hagiographies, that's the technical term. I'm interested in the stories of the great heroes of the church of days gone by. Jacobus published this book in the year 1265. So, as I said, medieval book. And consequently, there's a lot of nonsense mixed up in there. Credulous nonsense, weird nonsense. But there's worthwhile stuff in there, too. You just have to, you know, take it with a grain of salt. But I was reading this last month in this book from the story of Saint Sebastian. Probably you've seen images of Saint Sebastian, even if you didn't know it was him. During the Middle Ages and the Renaissance, he was a super popular subject for painters. Saint Sebastian. In fact, it's likely, I don't have hard numbers on this, but it's likely that he's the single most frequently depicted male saint in art history. Dozens and dozens of pictures of Saint Sebastian, always stripped down to his loincloth, tied to a pillar, a post, a tree, shot full of arrows. That's how you paint Saint Sebastian. That's how you paint the martyrdom of Saint Sebastian. Some of you are like, that's gross. And yes, it is. In the book, Jacobus says that Sebastian was martyred at the express command of the Roman Emperor Diocletian. This would have been about the year AD 288. And Jacobus tells the story this way. Diocletian gave the command to tie him to a post in the center of the camp and ordered the soldiers to shoot him full of arrows. They shot so many arrows into his body that he looked like a porcupine and left him for dead. Now, I read a story like that. And can I just confess to you that while it's impressive and inspiring, it's also daunting. I don't know what to do with a story like that. I mean, mostly it just sort of terrifies me. And not because it's a story about persecution, although it is that, but because it's a story about suffering, just misery. I mean, the fact that it's suffering for Jesus makes it mean something, and that's inspiring, but it's still suffering. Especially because, first of all, the story says it didn't even kill him. Like I said, take it with a grain of salt, but that's what the story says. Sebastian survived the arrows, nursed back to health by his Christian community, just to appear publicly later to freak the emperor out, who then immediately ordered him re-killed, so to speak, killed right this time, by being beaten to death with clubs. But secondly, in the greater context, Sebastian was not suffering in isolation. In fact, what Sebastian was killed for specifically is that his ministry, so to speak, he wasn't a preacher, he was a soldier, a Roman officer, but his particular ministry was a ministry of encouragement to other martyrs, other people suffering for their faith. Jacobus says, in fact, Sebastian sought military rank, in other words, he worked his way up the ladder of officership, for the sole purpose of being able to visit Christians under torture to encourage them when he saw their spirit was weakening. Again, grain of salt, but that's the story. And I don't know about you, but while I'm inspired by the faith and courage in such stories, I'm upset by the suffering. Just the idea that this sort of thing goes on. Not just the injustice of it, but yes, that it happened and still happens, by the way, to Christian people. Not bad people or even like Christians who are basically good but doing something bad that needs rebuking. So God allows this so that they'll shape up, you know. But no, to Christians who are passionately serving the kingdom, Christians who are doing as much good for as many people as they possibly can, and they are being persecuted. They are not being protected by the divine hand of God. They are suffering. This is how they're rewarded for their sanctity and their diligence and their courage and their zeal, with misery, with suffering. It's suffering that I want to talk about this morning. This is now the sixth sermon in our seven-part series called Thy Will Be Done. We've been asking the question, what is the will of God? Is that a question you've asked? What's God's will for my life? And by that, you've probably meant, I'm applying to colleges, I want God to lead me to the right one. Looking for a job, I want God to lead me to the right one. Looking for a career, I want to know what God's will is for my career. Thinking about buying a car, looking for a husband or a wife, I'm looking for a place to live, and I want God to lead me in my decision making so that I find the correct path. Isn't that what we're after when we say, I wish I knew what God's will is? I mean, our understanding is that God has a plan for each person's life, right? As Christians, that's what we believe. In fact, we love to quote that verse from the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:11. For a bunch of us, it's the only verse from Jeremiah we know, but we sure know this one. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Have you heard that verse? Have you quoted that verse? Have you memorized that verse? That's what we mean when we say God's will for my life. But when we're talking about God's will in that sense, what we're talking about is something called God's particular will. That's the term. God's will for this particular person, for me, for you. God's particular will is elusive. We can pore over the Bible until our eyes dry out, but the Bible isn't very helpful in enabling us to figure out God's particular will for our lives. But what we've been coming to understand in the course of this sermon series over the last few weeks is that in the Bible, God has revealed quite a number of things that are His will. We call them God's general will. We call them that because they're His will in general. They're His will for everybody. And I know that what some folks think when they hear that is, well, but how does that help me figure out God's particular will for me? Here's the thing. It seems that there is a connection between God's general will and His particular will. Because what we do see in the Bible is that God only seems to unfold His particular will to people who are already committed to His general will. So what is God's general will? And we've been making a list. And if you'll remember, the first three items on the list, it's God's will for you to be saved. It's God's will that you be spirit-filled. And it's God's will that you be sanctified. Saved, spirit-filled, sanctified. And what we said was those three go together. And we know they're God's will. We don't have to wonder. And if you're interested in hearing more about that, you can go to our website, listen to MP3s of those sermons. You can even download them and keep them for your very own. Or you can go to our Facebook page, watch the associated videos from the last few weeks. But it's saved, spirit-filled, sanctified. And they're interconnected. You can't be spirit-filled without being saved. And you can't be sanctified without being spirit-filled. It's salvation that puts you in the position for sanctification. It's the Spirit that gives you the power. But notice with all three, it's your choice. Now, of course, you can't save yourself. You can't fill yourself with the Spirit. You can't sanctify yourself. But you can choose whether to let God do those things for you and in you. But having chosen, saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, we said last week, well, then what? And to answer that question, we listened to the Apostle Peter. In the letter we call 1 Peter, last week we heard the Apostle Peter say, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And the way I put it in the sermon last week was, it's God's will that you be submitted. And I almost feel like I should preach that sermon again this morning. I'm not gonna, but I almost feel like I should, partially because I have more to say about it than would fit conveniently in one sermon, but also because when we say it's God's will that you be submitted, that runs against our natural grain as Americans, not to mention as Texans. We are not a submissive people. Our nation was born in rebellion. Our two core national virtues are freedom and equality. Freedom and equality do not sit easily with submission. And if you were to ask Peter, hey, Peter, Apostle Peter, what about freedom and equality? He would say, those are good things. Those are important things. You should extend freedom and equality to the people around you. There's something larger at stake here than freedom and equality. The lordship of Christ and the salvation of souls and the reputation and future of God's church, that's what's at stake. And for the sake of those things, it's God's will that you be submitted. But now, if you found that message last week about submission hard, just wait, because Peter's not done. Because remember, as we said last week, Peter is not saying this in an America of the 21st century. You read Peter, and he starts off, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's the five northernmost of the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire. Peter, in other words, is saying that in the milieu of Rome in the first century. And we talked about how last week, when Peter says to the emperor as supreme, the emperor he had in mind, the emperor who was on the throne of the Roman Empire at the time Peter was writing this, was the emperor Nero. And what we learned last week was that Nero was a persecutor of Christians. In fact, I will just tell you, historians tell us that between AD 64, the beginning of the reign of Nero in Peter's time, and AD 313, the end of the reign of the Emperor Diocletian in Sebastian's time, there were 10 successive waves of intense imperial persecution against Christians. 64 to 313, 10 waves of intense official state-sanctioned persecution. See, the problem was Christianity was seen as a threat to the stability and unity of the Roman Empire. Rome was held together from one end of the empire to the other. All the various peoples and tribes and languages all held together by allegiance to the state and the emperor. And particularly in the part of the world that Peter was writing to, the eastern half of the empire, this took the form of a state religion. People accorded divine honor, worship to Roma, the spirit of Rome, and to the emperor as a living God. And the Christians wouldn't do it. They're like, we're not going to do it. They wouldn't say Caesar is Lord because they believed that Jesus was Lord. They wouldn't pledge absolute loyalty to the Roman state because they had pledged their absolute loyalty to the kingdom of God. And so the Romans said, they're subversives. They're enemies of the state. They're trying to tear down all that we have so laboriously built up to the glory of Rome. So Peter says to his Christian people, we submit. We submit and we do good. We don't want anyone to think that we're on about some sort of revolution or revolt. If we're slaves, we're obedient and trustworthy slaves. If we're wives, we're honorable and gentle and courageous. If we're husbands, we treat our wives with equality and respect. If we're citizens, we're the best citizens we can be without compromising our faith. In fact, Peter goes on to write, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And by the way, I just want to sidebar for a moment on that little two-word commandment, honor everyone. Do you know that was in the Bible? That's in the Bible. Christians are to show honor to everyone, even on social media. Even on social media, that's what the Bible says. Except, hey, Apostle Peter, yeah, what if we do all of that and they persecute us anyway? What if they attack us anyway? What if they punish us, not for things we didn't do, revolution or disobedience or insolence, but for the things we are doing, for being Christians, for refusing to burn the incense to the spirit of Rome, for refusing to conform to the society around us. And we heard Peter's answer this morning in our scripture reading. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Even if you should suffer, says Peter. Remember, it's suffering that we're talking about this morning. If you should suffer, says Peter, don't be afraid, don't be troubled, which that's a big ask. And then there's that great apologetics verse that we love to quote. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We forget that verse comes in the midst of persecution, when the stakes were much higher than we usually remember. And then this, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And then this, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. If that should be God's will, isn't that worth hearing? Remember, it's the will of God that's the overarching theme of this sermon series. And here Peter has brought into our discussion of suffering this matter of God's will. And he says those words, to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will. Now, please understand, I don't want to talk about suffering this morning. It is as unwelcome an idea to me as it is to you. And look, it was an unwelcome idea to Peter. Now, he's known it was coming. In fact, he's had plenty of time to get all keyed up over it. Do you remember? Jesus himself had told Peter at the very end of the Gospel of John, truly, truly, I say to you, When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then John says, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. And in that moment, Peter has a choice to make. And he made the choice to follow Jesus, knowing that Jesus had warned him. And Peter understood, this is going to put you on a cross. That's what the prophecy meant. And Peter had to have known. He had to have known that as the persecution of Nero began to gin up, that the time was close by. And yet Peter wrote those words, to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will. You know, of course, we recall that when Peter wrote that, he wasn't writing in English. He was writing in the ordinary Greek of the first century. And when he wrote to suffer, the word he used was the Greek verb pasko. Everybody say that word with me. Pasko. It means I suffer. And the thing is, if you do a biblical word study on that word, which I did to get ready for the sermon, an interesting fact emerges. In all of the New Testament, the word pasko, that verb with its related nouns and adjectives, the word appears some 58 times. And over a quarter of them are here in 1 Peter. More than a quarter of the references to suffering in the New Testament are concentrated here in the five chapters of 1 Peter. No other New Testament book has as much to say about suffering as 1 Peter. Suffering is, in fact, the topic of the letter. It's what's on Peter's mind. And it's on his mind because at the time, it was going on all around him. It was present. It was a present reality to him and to his brothers and sisters in Christ. And church, you need to hear this because it's a present reality right now. It's happening to some of you. Now, the arrows that you're so stuck full of that you're like a porcupine may be invisible. The slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, Shakespeare called them, doesn't mean they're any less real. And the question that's on our minds and on our hearts is, what about it? What about the suffering? What about my suffering? What about your suffering? But now, before we go any deeper into this, we have to be careful, because otherwise we may fall into one of two traps. And we may come to believe, as has happened a lot of times in the church, we may come to believe that unless we're suffering, unless there is just this constant turmoil and upset and tragedy and heartache, what Shakespeare called alarums and excursions, unless there's all of that just happening all around us constantly, we'll come to believe that unless our lives are, or at least our sanity, is constantly in jeopardy, we're not really, you know, serving the Lord, advancing the kingdom. We're not really good Christians. But listen to what Peter says again. It is better to suffer for doing good. Everybody read that next word with me. If it should be God's will. Peter says if. In the Greek, he uses what scholars call the conditional particle. And we need to hear that if. Because otherwise we may begin to think that if a person's not suffering at the moment, he or she is outside the will of God. And if you're suffering and this other person isn't, You can get very snobby and even judgmental if you were a real Christian. If you were a real Christian, you wouldn't be having it so easy. I heard good old Fred Craddock back in 1991 tell this story on himself. He said, "I remember as a child sitting on the pew in the church down in Humboldt, Tennessee, swinging my legs, and the ministers would be telling about somebody who was a real Christian, who had been shot for Christ, or had their feet frozen off in the tundras of the north, or boiled in a kettle somewhere in a jungle. And I'd sit there thinking, boy, I wish I could be a Christian, but nothing ever happens around here." We can't pass judgment on other people if they happen to not be suffering. And we can't pass judgment on ourselves either if at the moment everything seems to be going well. You know, I was telling you that in the time of the Roman Empire, there were 10 separate periods of intense imperial persecution from AD 64 to 313. That works out to something like one every 25 years or so. But that's an average. And in reality, sometimes in between there would be these long stretches of relative peace for the church. And I'll just tell you, sometimes the people living in those times of peace, well, the people could get antsy that they weren't, you know, being martyred like the great old saints of old. And they'd go out and try to cultivate some martyrdom. They'd make themselves obnoxious to the powers that be, try to get arrested or persecuted or whatever. That's not being a saint, that's being a nuisance. I was telling you now, in the 21st century, way too often Christians think they're being persecuted, suffering for the faith, when in reality they're just suffering because they've made themselves a holy nuisance. But you know, we can fall into the opposite error, the opposite trap as well. Errors almost always go into the world in pairs. And this is why we need to hear Peter's "if." Because remember Jeremiah 29:11, right? Beloved verse, that scripture that we love so much in our country. "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And so then we assume that if we give our lives to Jesus, if we enter into covenant with God, everything from now on is going to be up and to the right. And if it isn't, well then either God's a liar or else I must not really be in the will of God. You know, I had this professor in college, Stan McDaniel, one of my best professors. But he was a cranky old man, curmudgeonly, did not put up with whining. And when one of the students would complain about how something was hard, he would always cut them off really abruptly by going, "Well, when life's a bummer, be a plumber." That was his go-to saying. "When life's a bummer, be a plumber." Now, what was his implication? Well, Stan was a logic professor. That's what he taught. And what he was saying was, you're here at Bible college studying to be a preacher because you believe that's God's will for you. But if you think that God's will shouldn't involve suffering and you're suffering, well, you must have got it wrong. Go do something else. But if you're sure that this is really God's will for you, then God's will must sometimes involve suffering. So quit your whining and get on with it. I liked him a lot. I still say that to myself sometimes, when life's a bummer, be a plumber. Because we have to deal with this. Because if on the one hand, the Bible says, plans for welfare and not for evil to give you a future and a hope, and on the other hand, it also says to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then we have to believe, logically, that there must be occasions under which there must be reasons that God's plan for our welfare to give us a future and a hope should sometimes involve suffering. And interestingly, if you sit down with 1 Peter and read it start to finish, you actually come away with 7 different reasons, different purposes that God has for sometimes including our suffering in His will. 7 purposes. And if I were preaching a sermon series on suffering, which I might do sometime, each of them would get their own sermon. But today, we're just going to run through them at light speed. Because inflicting needless suffering is cruel, and some of you, I know, want to go watch the Super Bowl. So Peter says, first of all, in the very first chapter of the letter, "Now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Notice, because otherwise we might miss it, that Peter is actually making a kind of a grim joke here. Why is the emperor setting Christians on fire? Because that's what Nero was doing, setting Christians on fire. And Peter says, well, you know, they put gold in the fire too. And that's how you test to see whether it's pure gold or not. Lesser metal can't stand the heat and it burns up. God is allowing this to happen so that people can see what we're made of. In other words, suffering tests our faith. Now understand, when I say that, God doesn't need to test our faith to see whether it will pass. He already knows. But sometimes we need to see it. And sometimes our fellow Christians need to see it. And very, very often the world needs to see it. The way we show that our faith is genuine is, can it stand the heat of suffering? But did you catch what else Peter said there? That it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about praise and glory and honor for God, although that comes into it. He's talking about praise, glory, and honor for us. Later in the letter, he says, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In other words, suffering brings us glory with God. Now understand what I'm saying. God does not delight in torment. It's not that our suffering pleases him. It's that he's pleased when we endure it admirably. It's like when we watch an athlete. It's not that we like watching people do hard things for hard things' sake. We like watching people overcome hard things. God is our audience. And when we suffer well, it brings us the applause of heaven. But remember, Peter also says that our suffering brings silence on earth. Not only the applause of heaven, but silencing our earthly critics. Peter says, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We suffer well so that people can see the contrast. In other words, suffering silences kingdom critics. But again, did you catch what else Peter said in just the previous verse, that apologetics verse that we love to quote? Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Why will they ask about the hope that is in us? Because they'll see us hoping in the midst of suffering, and they'll have questions. That's not normal behavior. In other words, suffering fosters evangelism. When we suffer, people learn what's really important to us, and they have questions. Of course, as Peter points out, suffering can have the same effect on us. When we suffer, we learn what's really important to us. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, suffering clarifies our priorities, doesn't it though? Peter says, arm yourself with this way of thinking. In other words, this should be your mentality. This should be your default setting, that you've had enough of sin. In the clarifying light of suffering, you discover what your own real agenda is. And Peter says your new agenda is God's will, no matter what, even if it leads to suffering for you. You don't live for human drives anymore. Not that you don't still have them, but you have something greater than human drives now. You know, the book I was telling you about, Jacobus de Voragine, records this speech, this famous speech that Sebastian is supposed to have made to some Christians who were suffering. Jacobus says that Sebastian said, "Since the world begins, life has betrayed those who place their hope in it, has deceived their expectations, has fooled those who took its goods for granted, and so it has left nothing certain and proves itself false to all. Life induces the thief to steal, the angry to rage, the liar to deceive. It commands crimes, orders wickedness, counsels injustice. But this persecution, which we suffer here on earth, flames up today, tomorrow blows away. Today burns hot and cools tomorrow. It comes on in an hour and in another is gone." It was that speech, by the way, that got him arrested and shot full of arrows. But do you see what he was saying? You can try to live life suffering free, but look what it gets you. See, the world uses the threat of suffering to try to get you to sin. Isn't it true? Wouldn't you agree with me that more often than not, when you have sinned, it was to avoid some kind of suffering? The world uses the threat of suffering to get us to sin. And if you aren't afraid to suffer, you're free of that. Hear folks say, "Well, after all, we're only human." No. Not if you're a Christian. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are no longer only human. Remember, saved, spirit-filled, sanctified. What you are now is a human indwelt by God's Spirit. You are not only human. You are living in day-by-day cooperation with God's Spirit. What else? Well, Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In other words, suffering identifies us with other Christians. And by the way, many scholars are convinced that this letter we call 1 Peter didn't actually start out its life as a letter. They think it was probably originally a sermon. It makes sense. If you sit down and read 1 Peter all in a pop, particularly if you read it out loud, it has the structure and flow of a sermon. In fact, some scholars think that this letter started out its life as an Easter sermon. In terms of structure, the letter certainly has the flow of an Easter sermon. Now, it might seem strange to focus on suffering at Easter, but to Peter, it would have seemed very natural. Remember that in the first century, particularly for a Jewish Christian like Peter, the connection between Easter and Passover was very close. And of course, at Passover, a central part of the ceremony was the slaughter of the Passover lamb and the smearing of its blood on the doorpost of the house. And in the very first chapter, Peter refers to the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And probably what happened, I don't know, there's no way to know, but you can imagine. Maybe someone in Peter's congregation said, "Wow, Peter, that is the best sermon you have ever preached. I mean, that was really good. That was a showstopper. You should send that out to more people so they can read it. I mean, Paul's always sending those letters of his off to everybody. You should send one too, Peter. And so Peter sends the letter out to suffering Christians in his part of the Roman Empire. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. What is it that Peter is actually saying? What is it he's getting at? It's that suffering, most of all, identifies us with Christ. Suffering makes us like Jesus. Would you pray with me? God, you're very good. Even in the midst of suffering, you are good. Father, thank you for Peter, his ancient words, the encouragement that they bring us. Lord, you know some of us have had a week that was full of suffering. And Father, my prayer is that you will use the suffering that we've been experiencing to your glory, so that in all these ways we may be proved to be like Jesus. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.